We have been going through the book of Judges in our series of Sunday afternoon lessons for a little while. I believe this is part 9 in that series. And this should be the second to last lesson in the series. We have made it through all of the various Judges stories in the book. And we concluded that main section of the book last week as we considered Samson's story up through chapter 16. But as Judges began with a prologue in chapters 1 and 2, Judges also ends with an epilogue in chapters 17 through 21. And it's really hard to say when the events of either the prologue or the epilogue take place chronologically. We can fit some things together based on the details that we're given, but it doesn't seem that these events are given to us in purely chronological order, but more of a thematic order. And the prologue and the epilogue of the book are like the bookends. The real meat of the book, the story of the Judges, is found in the middle. But the purpose of both the beginning and the ending is to give us some background commentary on the spiritual condition of Israel during the time of the Judges. And I'll say that the epilogue is especially dark. You'll see some things tonight that I think are very surprising, but in the final lesson, there are some things that are extremely surprising that go on in the land of Israel during the days of the Judges. But it seems like the author really wants to confront us with that. The author of Judges wants to force us to be confronted with just how dark things had gotten in the land of Israel during this time. And before we dive into it, I want you to see how the theme of the book is reiterated several times in this last section. If you look in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In chapter 18 and verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." In chapter 19 and verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And finally in 21:25, the very last verse of the book, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so certainly these stories of the Judges are set in the time period before the monarchy became a thing in Israel. It was before the time of the kings. But it seems that the author wants us to consider the fact that there's a lot more significance to that statement than just there was not yet David sitting on the throne. But the people weren't submitting to God as they should. God should have been the king. God should have been the one that they submitted to and honored his authority, but they weren't. And instead, everybody was just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And so this epilogue section really has two stories. First, we have chapters 17 and 18, which concerns Micah and the Danites. That's our subject for this afternoon. And then the last story, chapters 19 through 21, we'll call the crime at Gibeah. And so we'll talk about that next time. But these two stories are two stories of relativity. The first is a story of religious relativity, and the second is a story of moral relativity. And I think that the point is that those two things often go hand in hand. That when everybody does what they want religiously, then they often go on to do whatever they want morally. And the result of those things is disastrous. And so hopefully you can see just how relevant the epilogue of Judges is to us right away. Because we live in a culture where personal liberty is the ultimate virtue, you know. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. You let other people do what they want, and as long as nobody says that anybody is right or wrong, everything will be okay. And Judges illustrates very vividly for us that everybody is not okay when that happens. It's a disaster. It's awful. And so when religion is relative and when morality is relative, we end up in a very dark place. And so with those things being said, we're going to look at chapters 17 and 18, this story of religious relativity of Micah and the Danites. And verses 1 through 6 introduce Micah and his mother to us. So let's begin by reading there. Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this story gets off to a very strange start, and it's a very strange story right from the beginning. We're introduced to this guy named Micah, who steals a sizable fortune from his mother. 1,100 pieces of silver would have been enough to live a lifetime on. And he steals this from his mother. And apparently he overhears her uttering a curse, you know. She discovers that the money is missing and she says something like, you know, God curse whoever stole this money. And Micah says, okay, I should probably fess up to what I've done. I don't want to be cursed. So he goes to his mom and he admits that he stole the money. And that leads her to pronouncing a blessing on him, and he returns the money to her. And so then she says, I'm so glad that this money, this silver has been returned to me. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord by making an idol out of it. And it's just so strange. It's just such a strange story. And if you noticed, Micah's mother has this 1,100 pieces of silver returned to her, and she says, I'm going to use it to be dedicated to the Lord. I dedicate the silver to the Lord. But somehow in verse 4, she ends up using 200 pieces of silver to give to the silversmith to make this image out of. And we really have no idea what happens to the other 900 pieces. And it's weirdly reminiscent of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know, Ananias and Sapphira claimed that they would dedicate all the money that they had received from selling some property to the Lord. But they kept some back. And at this point in the story, I honestly don't know whether it would have been better or worse for Micah's mother to give all the money or not. She claimed that she would dedicate 1,100 pieces to the Lord. But those 1,100 pieces were going to be used to make an idol, and she ends up only using 200 of them. But it's already a very messy kind of situation. But anyway, so they have this idol built, and this new silver idol fits right into Micah's personal worship center project. If you notice, Micah in verse 5 already has his own shrine, an ephod, household gods, and one of his sons is ordained as a priest. And you might notice that some of this stuff is vaguely reminiscent of what God told his people to do, you know? Like the ephod was something that priests were supposed to wear. You know, they were supposed to worship God. They were supposed to have priests. But clearly Micah has mixed this in with household idols, and he has no authority from God or direction from God to do what he's doing. The tabernacle itself was set up in Shiloh, which is actually in the region of Ephraim, not too far away. So if Micah really wanted to go worship the Lord, he could have gone and worshiped the Lord in the tabernacle in Shiloh, where God wanted to be worshiped. And God was pretty clear about priests coming from the tribe of Levi. And Micah is not a Levite. His son is not a Levite. But that didn't stop him from ordaining his son to be a priest. And it's very clear that God was not okay with making idols. That was like one of the first things God said when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 20, one of the first commandments was not to make graven images. And the story is just, again, so strange. But isn't this the kind of thing that happens when there's no objective standard to go by? Remember, verse 6 reminds us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When everybody does what's right in their own eyes religiously, when everybody worships in the way that they just feel is right in their own sight, when everybody just does whatever seems right to them, it gets real silly real fast. And you've probably seen that in the religious world around us. Things that churches claim to do in honor of God that just get ridiculous. But when there's no objective standard, that's the kind of thing that happens. So let's keep reading our story. Here in verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem to Judah, in Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." So next we're introduced to a Levite who is living in Bethlehem. We find out at the end of chapter 18 that this Levite's name is Jonathan. Now, if you remember in your Old Testament history, the tribe of Levi was not given a portion of land like the other tribes, but they were instead given cities to dwell in scattered throughout the land of Israel. Interestingly enough, Bethlehem was not one of those cities. But here is a Levite living in Bethlehem. And what's also interesting is that this Levite was not a descendant of Aaron, which was a requirement for being a priest. We also find out at the end of chapter 18 that Jonathan is the descendant of Moses. So here is Micah assembling his own personal little worship center. And, you know, he's got his son as a priest, and maybe he's a little bit uncomfortable with that idea because he knows that's not really what God wants. But when a Levite walks by, he says, "Oh, this will be better." Never mind the fact that this Levite is apparently disobedient. Or never mind the fact that this Levite is not actually a descendant of Aaron. But he's a Levite. And so Micah signs him up. And so it's sort of a silly picture here. But look at Micah's attitude in verse 13. At the end of this exchange, Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." That's the way that human-centric religion usually tends to go. If we're not careful, what we can do is hyper-focus on some of the technicalities and really miss the bigger picture. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. If you remember in Matthew 23, Jesus is being critical of the Pharisees. And I believe that they're making a similar mistake here in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, notice that Jesus doesn't tell the Pharisees that they shouldn't have tithed dill, mint, and cumin. He doesn't say you should have just ignored that. He says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And in fact, what Jesus says is that there are some things that you're neglecting that are weightier matters of the law. Things that are more important than these technical things that you're hyper-focused on. And again, Jesus isn't saying ignore the details. But he's saying don't focus on the details so much that you miss the bigger picture. And so in Judges chapter 17, yes, Micah should have had a Levitical priest. But he also should have repented of his idolatry. you know, that would have been sort of priority number one, you would think, is if you want to please God, not just, well, now I've got a Levite, repent of the idols. And he shouldn't have thought that God was obligated to bless him because he was technically right about some of the things he did. And so instead of really submitting himself to God in humble obedience, Micah ends up being proud of himself in his disobedience. And again, that is the way human-centric religion tends to go. We can develop an attitude of self-righteousness because we've got some of the details right, but we might be missing the more important principles. Well, as we go on to chapter 18, what we end up having is more people introduced into the story. Chapter 17 really just sets the scene for what we're going to see happen in chapter 18. So in Judges chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?' And he said to them, 'This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest.' And they said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.'" So, we've been introduced to Micah. We know about his weird little worship center situation in chapter 17. He's got his Levite priests now. And now in chapter 18, we're introduced to five spies sent from the tribe of Dan. It tells us here at the very beginning that they've been sent to spy out the land and to explore it, because until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, was that really true? Had no inheritance fallen to them? If you can remember way back in chapter 1, Dan had the opportunity to take land that God had given them. If you go back to Judges chapter 1, look at verse 34. Judges 1 and verse 34. "The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain." If you remember way back when we studied chapter 1, we talked about how there was this gradual disobedience that set in. That things started good with the nation of, or with the tribe of Judah, as they took the land that God had told them to take, but slowly but surely the people failed to do what God asked them to do, and Dan ends up being the last and least tribe in that story. They get pushed back by the Amorites. And so now here they are in Judges 18, still wandering around looking for a place to be. And they send five spies into this part of the land. You might also realize that this story is really reminiscent of the 12 spies in Numbers 13. It seems to me that the Danites are in this situation because they were unwilling to take what the Lord had given them. But again, we see God's people refusing to do things God's way and deciding to make a cheap imitation of it instead. Way back when Moses led the people out of Egyptian captivity and they came to the land for the first time, remember in Numbers 13, he sent 12 spies into the land. And now Dan is doing their own little version of that a few hundred years later. So their paths cross with Micah and his house and his priest Jonathan. And look again at verse 5. They say to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And so then in verse 6, Jonathan replies, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Does it seem like something's missing between those two verses? You know, "Hey, Jonathan, ask God if this journey is going to succeed." And Jonathan says, "Yeah, it's going to be great. Go for it." He should have stopped and actually asked God, you know, That would have been a good idea. But these Danites are like a lot of people. They like a feel-good message, whether or not it's true. There are a lot of people that like to hear a message from the Lord that makes them feel good. A message from God that says, you're on the right path. You just keep doing what you're doing. Don't change anything. And these Danites, again, are like a lot of people today who just want to hear something that tells them that they're doing right, whether or not God actually says so. Well, let's move on to verses 7 through 13 and see how this goes. Verse 7, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtal, their brother said to them, what do you report? They said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtal and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So notice that they spy out this land and they come to the city of Laish, which is way up north. And Laish looks like the kind of place that would be a pushover. Like, these people are going to be easy to take. They're quiet, they're unsuspecting, they're peaceful. Like, this is not going to be hard at all. We should just go for it. Doesn't that sound very different than the 12 spies report back in Numbers 13? In Numbers 13, when those 12 spies initially spied out the land, they reported back to Moses and said, the people who dwell in the land are strong. We seemed like grasshoppers. We're not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. And I think that we're supposed to be thinking about that story when we read this in Judges 18, because it's ironic. It's ironic that way back then, God's people didn't trust him enough to go against strong enemies. At the beginning of this book, Dan didn't trust God enough to take the land that he had given them because the Amorites seemed too strong. But now they decide to hike 100 miles north to find an easier target for themselves. And the irony is that it would have been a whole lot easier and a whole lot better if they had just fought the battle that God told them to fight. If they would have just taken the land that God had given them, he would have surely blessed them. But now, here in Judges 18, they're wandering around, looking for a place to live. They're getting all tangled up in Micah's weird little worship place. And now these two worlds collide. So, let's go ahead and finish out the chapter by reading 14 to the end. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when they went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, but put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. You know, this story would be funny if it wasn't so sad. You've got these two really ignorant, bumbling sections of people. You've got Micah and his weird worship stuff, and Jonathan, his priest. You've got Dan and these disobedient people going to try to take this easy city of Laish. And when these worlds collide, it's just a mess. Nobody wins. In a world where no one has any regard for God's word, nobody benefits. Micah ends up getting robbed. You can't help but feel a little bit sorry for him. He runs out of his house and he says, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And they say, "Like, you better keep your mouth shut." So he does. And the priest that he hired gets hired away, which, when you hire somebody to be your priest for, you know, a sum of money, he's liable to get hired by the next highest bidder. And that's what happens. They say to him, "Hey, you know, you could make a lot more money being a preacher of a mega church than just at this little rinky-dink place here, you know?" And so Jonathan gets bought out. The peaceful people of Laish get massacred. And then Laish gets rebuilt as the city of Dan. And Dan becomes this perennial capital of false religion. And the story just ends in this really strange way. And it shows us that when there's no regard for objective truth, might makes right. Whoever has the most strength gets their way. And that is the outcome of religious relativism. So, with this story being in our minds, what are the applications that we ought to take away from it? Well, first of all, I think this shows us that we can't determine God's will from our will. Isn't that really what was happening in chapter 17 from beginning to end? You know, Micah's mom decides, "I'll honor God by making an idol for him." That was just something she thought of. And then Micah decides that he'll worship the Lord by assembling his own worship center with an ephod and household gods, and one of his sons is a priest. And then Micah sees this random Levite and says, like, "Hey, I'll make him my priest instead. That'll be even better." And it's not because God told them to do any of that stuff. Apparently, they just thought that those were some good ideas, and God would be pleased with them if they did it. And so it shows us that it's not up to us to decide what God wants based on what we want. That's not really going to help us determine what God's will is. But secondly, it also shows us that we can't determine God's will from our circumstances. You know, isn't that what the Danite spies did in chapter 18? In chapter 18, they spied out the city of Laish, and they saw that the people seemed really weak and unsuspecting. And so they concluded in verses 9 and 10. They said in chapter 18 and verse 9, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good." And in verse 10, "As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." Basically, the way that they're thinking is, this looks like an easy place for us to take. That must mean that God wants us to take it. Don't you hear people reason like that today too? This job came to me in such a way that it's so clear God wants me to take this job. God has provided this for me. Or this person came to me in such a way. It's just so clear that God wants me to be married to this person. God has provided this. And we have to be careful. We can't determine God's will just from our circumstances. Our circumstances don't necessarily say anything about what God wants us to do. Clearly, God wanted the Danites to take the land that he had allotted to them. But this was their own idea and their own interpretation of their circumstances, that God wanted them to take the city of Laish. A third lesson we can take from this story is that we can't determine God's will from our traditions. You know, at the end of chapter 18, the Danites rebuild Laish into a city called Dan. And look at what happens in verses 30 and 31. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So not only do the Danites establish the tradition of practicing idolatry and appointing unqualified priests, but they perpetuate it for years and years. This warped religion became the tradition of that place. And if you know your Israelite history, you know that several hundred years later, when the divided kingdom comes around and Jeroboam decides, hey, it would be a great idea to put golden calves in the land for the people to worship. Guess what cities he chose? He chose Bethel, which was in the hill country of Ephraim, where Micah was from, and he chose Dan, this exact city that the Danites built. Their warped religion had become traditional. That was just the kind of thing that they always did at Dan. The lesson for us is we have to be willing to critically evaluate our traditions. Just because we've always done something a certain way doesn't make it right. Just because that's what our parents did or our grandparents did doesn't mean that it's right. And more importantly, just because we've always done something a certain way doesn't mean it's right. We need to make sure that we're not letting our traditions shape our understanding of what God wants us to do. And so fourthly, we can determine God's will. And we can only determine God's will by listening to God's word. Remember, that was what almost happened in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. They were so close. Those Danite spies came to Micah's priest Jonathan in verse 5, and they asked him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." If only they had done it. If only they had actually asked God, they would have been able to know what God's will was. They were so close. But we need to make sure that we determine God's will by asking God himself. And the way that we can inquire of God and consult his will is through his word. That's the only way that we can know what God wants from us. And that's the only way to ensure that we don't fall into the trap of religious relativity, where we just do what seems right in our own eyes instead of what the Lord wants. This is really the same principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, the apostles, I believe, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Sometimes it's overwhelming to determine what is God's will for us. Because there's a lot of different people saying a lot of different things. How do you know who to believe? How do you know who's right and who's wrong? Well, the solution is we go to God's word and we have to see it for ourselves. If it's written in God's word, we know that it's true. If you can see it in God's word, you can believe it and trust that God has said it and God desires what he's saying he desires. And so the lesson for us is that in a world of religious relativity, the way that we can know spiritual truth is by receiving the word that God has given to us. We don't need to trust somebody just because they say that it's true. And you don't need to trust me just because I say that it's true. You need to see it for yourself and what God has said. So again, we can determine God's will only by listening to God's word. I can tell you this afternoon that God's will today for you is that you obey him. And if you are outside of Christ, God's will for you is that you would submit to Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to begin a life that's dedicated to serving him instead of yourself, you can die to yourself. You can be buried with him in baptism, and your sins will be washed away, and you can be raised to walk a whole new life. And if there's somebody here that wants to ask for help, maybe you are already in Christ, and you have some sin that you want to confess or ask for prayers for, you have an opportunity to share that too before you leave. But if we can help anybody make your life right with God today, please come to the front. Let us know how while we stand together and sing the song.